Good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate Brother Randy giving me the opportunity to preach. It's good to see these two young men over here. They also work at the Capitol building along with me, so they know my pain and my suffering. But good to have those guys here tonight. Appreciate that very much. Open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Of course, that's in the Old Testament, Nehemiah is. You should be able to find it there. He makes fun of me before the service. I'm going to try to make fun of him during the service as much as I can tonight. But good to see you. Glad you're here. We're going to talk about a difficult subject, or at least it can be, but I also think it's a subject that can be of great help to us. The title of the message this evening is The Hard Thing. The Hard Thing. Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Let's quickly pray. Lord, thank you now for this time gathered around your word. I pray, Lord, every word spoken would be exactly as you would have it to be said. I pray that it would please you and honor you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us all and help us to get the message that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the title is The Hard Thing. And one of the reasons why I chose that title is because, as we know, in society today, one of the things that we work very, very hard on is to make everything as easy and as simple as possible. We want everything streamlined. We want everything basic. We want everything to be easy. Unless, of course, is for our entertainment, then we are willing to drive. There's no distance we won't drive. There's no amount of money we will not spend. There's just no amount of difficulty that we will not go through to entertain ourselves. But when it comes to serving God, it better be easy, it better be convenient, it better be quick, it better be cheap, it better be all of those things, or I just don't think I'll be able to do it. That is society today. It does seem to me, though, that those who accomplish anything for God, let alone great things for God, are not focused on what is easy, but rather they are focused on what is necessary for the cause of Christ, regardless of how difficult it would be. I'll open up with just a couple examples off the top of my head. I mean, remember David. You know, David had to walk out there and face Goliath, not knowing how it would end. He was confident in God, but he didn't know how it would end. Why? Because he let Goliath attack God the way he was. The three Hebrew children would not bow before that idol, even though everybody else was, even though it would have been very easy to just bow the knee and say what? God knows my heart. Right? That's what we would have said today. Well, God knows my heart. I can bow. He knows my heart. That's what we would have done. But they didn't bow the knee. Why? Because only God deserves our worship. It didn't matter how hard it was going to be. Only God deserves our worship. I'm also reminded of Daniel, who still prayed at his window with the window open, even when he knew that his life was going to end. Listen, folks, all he had to do was shut the curtain and close the window. Nope, he was not going to let anything hinder his walk with God. Just a few examples of people who were willing to do the hard thing for the cause of Christ. Now, I want to look at three quick things tonight that we must do, that we must have, if we are going to do the hard things for God. Number one, and I promise you I will be quick. I don't know if I'll be quite as quick as the pastor, but I'm pretty quick. Number one, what we must have if we are going to do the hard things, we must have real concern. Real concern. Baptist Christians, we are very good at feigning concern. Come on, say amen. That's true. We are very good at pretending to be concerned. We know how to look someone in the face with just the right expression and say, I'll pray for you, brother, and never do. We know just how to tilt our head the right way. You say, well, how do you know this, Brother Tom? Because I've done it. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else. I know I've done it. I have feigned concern. I think we've all done that. But in order to be able to be willing to do the difficult things, we must have real concern. Now let's get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, it says in verse 1, where was he at? He was in the palace. Now Israel was under a dictatorship at this time. Israel were basically slaves at this time. They were not a free people. But where was Nehemiah? It's important. Where was Nehemiah? He was in the palace. What does this mean? This means Nehemiah probably slept in a very comfortable bed. This means that Nehemiah probably ate very good food. This means that Nehemiah more than likely wore very good clothes, because after all, you can't stand before the king in rags. So Nehemiah more than likely wore very good clothes. He was in the presence of the king constantly. Yet, what does Nehemiah do when his uncle shows up? What does he do? It says in verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah, even though he was in as good a situation as he could possibly be in the given moment, never dropped his concern for his fellow man, never lost concern for his brethren, still had concern for his fellow Jews, even though, again, he was living the best life, probably better than every other Jew walking around. And he didn't do what so many would have been tempted to do, say, well, God's blessed me, I must be all right, God's taking care of me. He still was concerned with those who were less fortunate than them. And I just think that we need to ask ourselves the question, how concerned are we about others? Are we concerned enough to ask about them? Are we concerned enough to care about what is going on with them? I believe it is easy to forget about others when our life is good. And I believe it is especially easy to forget about others when our life is tough. Because then we get so wrapped up in our own problems that we can't possibly be expected to care about anyone else's. And the Israelites at this time, just about every single Israelite could say, hey man, I got my own problems, because they were all in captivity. Yet Nehemiah took the time to inquire about what was going on. He had real concern. So let's bring it down to where we live. How concerned are you about your church? How concerned are you? The lights work for a reason. It's not magic. It's because somebody pays a tithe and somebody makes sure the bills are paid. That's why. How concerned are you about the needs? We're trying to build a wall, amen, just like Trump. We're trying to build a wall out here. How concerned are you about the wall? How concerned are you about the needs of the church? Here's another one. How concerned are you about your pastor and his family? You say, well, our pastor's so happy all the time. He's so positive all the time. He's so filled with joy all the time. Listen, he's one of the most sincere people I've ever been around. I believe the joy you see, I believe, is coming from... That doesn't mean he doesn't have problems. That doesn't mean he doesn't have difficulties. He's got problems. He's made of the same stuff you and I are made out of. He's got problems. But so often we go to pastors to leech off of them, amen, and so rarely do we ever go to them to say, how are you doing? What can I do for you? What can I help you with? How concerned are you about him? What about extended family? Those that get on your nerves a little bit. Those that might attack you for your faith. Those that might be critical when you're at Thanksgiving table. How concerned are you about them? What about the other people in your neighborhood? Those who are living on your right or your left that may be not saved, maybe on their way to hell if they were to die tonight. How concerned are you about them? You see, if we are ever going to do something difficult for God, if we are ever going to take on a great task for God, I believe it begins with showing a real concern for those around us. That was the motivation for the cross. It was the concern for the lost people in this world. The Bible says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was the motivation for the cross. There was a real concern for people in this world who had no hope without a Savior. We are supposed to have the same thing, a real concern. Let's turn over in our Bibles. I'm going to illustrate this for you in Mark chapter 6. Let's turn over there, please. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. This is very interesting. This is the feeding of the 5,000. It's Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." I'm going to stop as I read through this because it's very important. They came to Jesus and they said, "Let us tell you, Jesus, what we have been doing all day." This is very important because it's going to get real in just a minute. They said, "Let us tell you what we have been doing all day. We talked to this person. We met with that person. We were able to teach this guy over here. We've been going at it all day long," they were telling Jesus. And look at verse 31. Jesus must have been impressed, and he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Jesus didn't often tell people to rest. So I do believe that he must have been impressed with the amount of work they had done that day, leading me to believe they had done, in fact, a lot of work that day. Because it says there they hadn't even had time to eat yet. Look at the end of verse 31. It says, "And they had no leisure so much as to eat." These guys haven't even had time to eat yet. They've been working all day long, haven't even eaten yet. "And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." So they were trying to just sneak off. Verse 33. "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was," notice this, "moved with compassion." A lot of people talk about compassion. A lot of people like to talk about how compassionate they are. I'm amazed as a pastor, people will come to you and tell you how compassionate they are. It's amazing. I don't think that's a really good look to talk about how compassionate you are, but people will tell you that. But here, what was Jesus? He wasn't just compassionate, he was moved with compassion. See, true concern, true compassion is going to move you to do something. He was moved with compassion because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. "And when now the day was far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away.'" The disciples were so concerned about these people. Get them out of here. Look, Jesus, they're tired. Send them home. Translation, Jesus, we're tired. Get rid of these people, please. Jesus, we would like to chill out for a while. Can we please just kind of get rid of the crowd? "Send them away," they said, "that they may go into the country, into the villages, and buy bread." Verse 37, "He answered and said unto them, 'Give ye them to eat.'" What he's saying is, no, I got a better idea. You do it. I know you're tired. I know it's been a long day. I know you haven't eaten anything yet. But I tell you what, you do it. Now, I want you to think for a moment what it would be like. Let's say it's 10 o'clock at night. And let's say you've had one of those long days. I've had many, many different types of work I've done in my life. And I've worked the 14-hour, the 16-hour, the 20-hour days and longer. And some of you have worked even longer than that. Imagine, let's say it's 10 o'clock at night. You've worked one of those 14-hour days and you're tired. And let's pretend that knocking at your door at 10 o'clock are five people who are hungry and need food. And let's even say you know them. Not strangers, but you know them. How thrilled are you going to be to make food for five people at 10 o'clock at night after a 14-hour day? Come on now. How thrilled are you going to be? I'll be fine with it because I'll say, "Honey, hey. Babe, I would, but nobody would like my food. So, you know, I'll just sit here and talk to them while you go cook." A lot of you men are thinking the same thing. But the truth is, five people, after a long, hard day, would be like, "Man, I was ready to go to bed. I got to feed five people. These guys are going to be here probably an hour. Man." Y'all, that's what we would think. Let's be real. That's what we would think. Now, Jesus says to the disciples in verse 38, he said to them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, "Five and two fishes." And verse 39 is very interesting. "And he commanded to make them sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by 50s. Now, the Bible says there were 5,000 men. 5,000 men. I don't believe the crowd was totally comprised of men. I believe there were also women and children there. So I think you could make the case that this crowd was quite a bit larger than 5,000. I think 5,000 were the men. I think you'd make the case there was 10 or 15,000 people in this crowd. Now, what did Jesus just ask these disciples who had worked all day, who were tired, what did he just ask them to do? Make them sit down by 50s and hundreds. Are you kidding me? Brother Jake's down there with the teens right now. I've been a youth director and have 10, 15, 25 teens. Getting that many kids to sit down and be quiet, there are some times where that feels impossible. When Brother Coons was trying to get everybody going back here just now, he had to say it like 8 times. All right, go back to your seat, go back to your seat. Imagine 15,000 people who don't know how to behave. You all know how to behave. You all understand it's time for church. I'm supposed to sit down. 15,000 people who don't know how to behave. Can you imagine? And counting them out. Okay, 48, 49, 50. Sit down. In the back. Sit. Okay. Next group. Until you get through 15,000 people. Now, granted, they were tired. So tired. They had done so much work in the beginning. Jesus said, go rest. But here come these people. Now, Jesus says in verse 41, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Think about that. He gave them to his disciples to set before them. Can you hear me? He gave it to his disciples to set before them. If I got 15,000 people, you know what I'm doing? I'm like, okay, guys, let's set up some tables, get a nice buffet line going so everybody can come through and grab their food. It's not how Jesus does it. He says, you 12 guys are going to serve 15,000 people right now after a long, hard day. That's work, man. I've been a waiter. Like, that's work. And then, when it's over, they get done eating, what would you do? It's just fish and bread, right? Hey, guys, just throw your leftovers on the ground. Have a good night. That's what I'm doing. It's not what Jesus does. Nope. Go gather up all the leftovers. You ever wonder why there were 12 baskets? Because there were 12 disciples. Each of them had a basket. They went out there and they just filled up the basket. So imagine how many hours this would have taken. You say, why'd you say all this, Brother Tom? This showed that Jesus Christ had a real concern for a bodily need. They were hungry. This didn't mean they got saved. This didn't mean they were going to heaven. He just saw a physical need and said, let's have some real compassion and concern for them, which will move us to actually do something about it. You see, that is where the hard, being able to do the hard thing, that's where it comes from. It starts with, I see a need, I have compassion, I have concern, and therefore, I'm going to get in the game and try to do something about it. So often today, so many of us, if we're honest, we do not have that level of concern or compassion. I'm trying to get back to Nehemiah. It was in my Bible a moment ago. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Number one, we must have real concern. Number two, what we must have, if we're going to do the hard thing, is we must have a righteous culpability. A righteous culpability. It's interesting, when Nehemiah prayed, we already read the verses, we won't read them again for the sake of time, but it is interesting, when Nehemiah prayed, he took responsibility for the sin of the Israelite nation. I and my father's house have sinned. We have sinned. Please forgive us for what we have done. Folks, can we just be honest for a moment? I believe there is way too much finger pointing that goes on in churches today. Way too much. Those people out there. Those people who vote for this person. Those people who don't vote this way. Those people out there. Those guys who don't preach the truth. Folks, who has a greater responsibility before God? Those who have been given the truth or those who have not? Those who know what's right or those who have not? The greater responsibility is on churches like us. And I believe that if we were the salt and light that God had commanded for us to be, the nation would not be in the shape that it's in.
Salt, you know what salt does, folks? One of the main thing that salt does, we don't have to get deep with this, salt transforms whatever it touches. That's what salt does. That's why Christians are compared to salt, because it transforms what it touches. You see, we're here at church, a true church, preaching the true Bible, preaching the truth, and are we transforming what we touch? You see, that's what we are called to do. We are called to be light for Jesus Christ. When we walk in here and flip the lights on, nobody walks over here and says, man, I just want to stare at the light. It's not what it does. Light is so we can see. It's what the light shows us. You see, we are supposed to be light to show the world Jesus Christ. But see, we don't do that. So we have to take responsibility. And because Nehemiah took responsibility, what did he do? He wept. When he heard these words, he wept. Verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned over people who were having a difficult time. This is one of the things I struggle with. I'm not a guy who gets super emotional. And I don't say that to my credit. I just don't. My dad died suddenly 5 years ago. Didn't know it was coming. I got the call from my mom. I was sitting in my office at church. I was in Florida. Got the call from my mom. My dad was in Ohio. And I remember just sitting there staring at the wall. And a tear couldn't have come to my eye if you'd put a gun to my head. I don't know why. They came later. But in that moment, they couldn't. I'm not a super emotional guy. I'm not trying to say that we all have to be super emotional and cry at the drop of a hat, because not everybody is wired that way. But we ought to be able to have an intense sadness when we think about people who are dying and going to hell. We ought to have an intense sadness when we see our nation going down the path it's going, and not because of how it's going to affect us. Because that is a lot of times where our frustration with our nation, it has to do with the fact that look at how it's going to affect me. My taxes are going to go up. My freedoms are going to be taken away. And listen, we ought to fight for our freedoms, but I'm saying it ought to concern us more that our nation is on its way to hell. See, Nehemiah was weeping for their situation. He was weeping for the pain that they were in. You see, we must be able to put ourselves in the situation of others. What happened in Ezekiel chapter 3? We won't turn over there for sake of time. But Ezekiel went over there and he said, I sat where they sat, and I was astonished. You see, we've got to get out of our glass house mentality of where it's just about me. We've got to be deeply concerned with what other people are dealing with if we are ever going to be willing to do the hard thing. Thirdly, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read the first five verses. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. And the king said, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire? The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah and the city of my father's sepulchres. Please notice the personal pronoun here, that I may build it. We're going to get to why that's very interesting in just a second. But to do the hard things, number one, we must have real concern. Number two, we must have righteous culpability. Number three, we must have resolute conduct. We must have resolute conduct. To be resolute is to be confident in what the outcome is going to be. I can walk confidently as a child of the king, and as I walk this earth, I can believe that God can do great and mighty things even through a weak instrument like myself. It is not that I think I am special. It is not that I think I am great. It's just that I think God is special and I think God is great. It is truly amazing that Nehemiah made this request. It is amazing. Their request in and of itself could have very easily gotten him killed. Which is why most of us are afraid to even try, because we think failure, we think pain, we think suffering, so we don't even want to try. Nehemiah was willing
to make the request. He made the request to the king knowing he had no materials and knowing he had no help. Now, he said in verse 5, let me go to the city that I may build it. He said that I may build it. He says that I may build the wall around Jerusalem. You know, we're talking about building a wall around the nation right now, and we think a wall around the city is not that big. Try doing it by yourself. Try doing it by yourself. Nehemiah said that I may build it. Nehemiah didn't know the end of the story when he said that. You understand? But he just knows that God can do whatever God wants to do. And if God has placed this on his heart, then that must mean that God is going to do it. He did not know that he was going to get all of his materials for free from the king. He got them all for free. He didn't know that was going to happen. He didn't know that he was going to get all the help he could possibly need for free. He didn't know that was going to happen. He had no idea. But that is what happened. And then 52 days after they started, Nehemiah and a bunch of slaves built a wall for free. You see, if Nehemiah doesn't ask the question, no wall gets built. If Nehemiah doesn't say, here am I, send me, which is what he was basically doing here, the wall does not get built. But see, we have so many of us, we go through life defeated, we go through life believing that God can never do anything with us, but it's really because we've never even tried. We've never even put God to the test. We've never even attempted to see what he could do with us. We spend so much time looking in the mirror and looking at all of our weaknesses and looking at all of our failures and looking at all the things that we know we're not capable of. It has made us forget that there's nothing that God is not capable of. We miss out on the blessings and the joy and on all the amazing things that God can do for us because we won't even try to do anything for him. We will not even try. Imagine what would happen if Christians across this nation, and when I say across this nation, I also mean us, if we would attempt to do something about our nation, person by person, door by door, if we would attempt to do something believing that God can make a difference. We cannot be like Gideon. You know how most of us are like Gideon prior to the battle. You know what Nehemiah said when the angel came? Where are all the miracles? I've heard that, you know, I've heard stories, but I've never seen God do anything. That's what he was saying. I've heard it all, but I've never seen it. And that's what, you know, I'm 39 years old. I think that's where my generation's at. I've heard of the 25 getting saved in one service, but I've never seen it. I've heard of revival breaking out, but I've never seen it. The same God is still on the throne today. He's just as capable today as he's ever been. I mean, God hasn't lost a step, folks. He's not like us. I'm amazed. I'm 39 years old. I have lost several steps. God hasn't lost a step. God hasn't slowed down. God isn't less capable today than he was 5,000 years ago of doing great and mighty things. Let me say this. We may fail. But what I found out, what I have found out happens when I fail at doing something is the sun rises the next day. And it's not as bad as I think it's going to be. And the truth is, you might fail if you try something, but failure is not the only option. The other option is you might succeed. And of course, it'll be because of God, but you might succeed. In closing, I'm going to mention a couple things, and we'll be done. The hard thing is going to be the most worthwhile thing. The easy thing never gets your blood flowing. The easy thing doesn't get you up in the morning. It's the hard thing. It's the challenges. That will be the most worthwhile thing. The hard thing brings the most joy when it is accomplished. I played on some sports teams and had some success playing basketball, and we won some games. But you know, the games I remember are the games when we played against the teams we weren't supposed to beat. Because they got some big dudes on that team, and they got some athletes on that team, and we don't have so many big dudes, we don't have so many athletes, but we beat them anyway. When the hard things are accomplished, those are the things that stick with you the most. Think about this. Everybody wants a victory. Problem is, nobody wants a battle. David wanted to see Goliath go down. Remember I mentioned David at the beginning? David was willing to step out on that field when nobody else would. He was not afraid of the battle. The three Hebrew children, they got to tell the greatest story. I mean, can you imagine the story? Hey, we're walking around a burning fiery furnace with Jesus Christ. It was the greatest thing. There's nothing better. What a victory. But they had to stand up before the king and say, even if you kill me, king, I know my God. I'm not backing away from my God. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to love him. You know, you think about Daniel. Got thrown in the lion's den. Can you imagine that story? I'd want to ask you, Daniel, what was it like down there with that lion? Did you pet him? Yeah. I mean, those are things I think about. Did you pet him? Did you walk over and talk to him? What a great victory. But you kind of go through the battle first. Nehemiah experienced such great victory. But boy, if you read through me and that Nehemiah, he fought a lot of battles. And he fought and he fought and he fought and he fought and he fought. And God brought great victories. And I don't have enough time to go through all of them that are in the Bible. When we can, and I'll close with this thought, when we consider what Jesus Christ did for us, leaving the throne of glory, leaving heaven, where he was rightfully praised all the time, to come here, to be born in a barn, to have to take on this flesh and be a man. I've always been amazed by the fact that Jesus went to school. Can you imagine Jesus Christ going to school? Can you imagine somebody teaching Jesus Christ math? Yeah, he's like, yeah, I invented math. Thank you. Imagine somebody teaching Jesus Christ the law. It's like, yeah, I wrote the law. But Jesus went through all of that and then suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross so that we could be saved. And then we here are so hesitant to do anything difficult for him. God help us, amen. I'll tell you what, if we will do the hard things, I know that we will be glad we did. We normally have a visitation on Wednesday. I'm sorry, an invitation on Wednesday night. Somebody nod your head at me. Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. We'll get ready for an invitation. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've been able to gather around your word. I pray, Lord, if you're moving in anybody's heart tonight, I just pray that you'd move them to do business with you. Even right now, Lord, as the piano player is coming, I just pray that you would move in them to do business with you in whatever way, Lord, you see fit. I pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid, that we would not be passive, Lord, about trying to do the things that you would have us to do, even if they seem difficult. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength, give us that good courage that you talked about with Joshua. Lord, help us to be willing to do whatever it is that you would have us to do, and that we would trust you, Lord, with the result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.